Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the Apostle Paul's epistle written to the Romans, chapter 11, where we are going to be considering verses 1 through 5. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. You can find that passage on page 1113 in your pew Bibles. This morning we are now entering into what is the final chapter of what amounts to a smaller section within a larger section within this letter. The overarching section, or the big picture section, if you will, is what we would refer to as the theological section of this epistle to the Romans. It began all the way back in chapter 1, and it concludes here at the close of this very chapter, the 11th chapter. Chapters 12 through 16 then go on to deal with the practical living out of this very theology that Paul has been teaching and discussing here. In other words, 12 through 16 are the application of what goes before it in this letter. As I've said many times now in this series, theology without application really is just more noise and clatter in an already deafening world. It's more clanging gongs and crashing cymbals. Any real theology always moves us towards application. It never leaves us wiser, yet somehow unaffected. And of course, that's not at all what Paul is leading us towards here in this letter as he discusses such lofty things like the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of Almighty God, and even our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, solely because of the grace of Almighty God alone. Paul is not looking to raise up in this spirited discussion of the amazing grace of Almighty God just more fodder to keep the theological types arguing passionately for centuries. No, in fact, to echo the Apostle Paul here, we would say to that accusation, certainly not, may it never be, do not even suggest such a thing. Paul is giving here the people of God what amounts to the very wind beneath their wings. He is giving to them life and death. He is giving them the unvarnished gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the truth is that gospel never, ever leaves man unaffected. So it should come as no surprise to find Paul closing this letter to the Romans with a few chapters of very practical application. But those are the two larger sections, theological and practical. Theological and application. However, I said, we are, in fact, and have been for some time now, in a smaller section within that first theological section. And that smaller section began for us back in chapter 9, and it runs through the end of this chapter. And undoubtedly, you remember that in the chapters that have been before us for some time now, the Apostle Paul has been answering what amounts to a very thorny question. It's a question that all of us should be very, very familiar with by now. And the question is, well then, Paul, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? If what you've told us about the radical grace of God in salvation is true, if God chooses to bestow mercy upon these whom he has claimed as his own from eternity, if God is really and truly gracious, then how can you possibly explain Israel's, of all peoples, rejection of that very message? I mean, they were God's chosen people. Those who would be used as his vessels for honor and glory. They had in their possession his very words, his statutes, both written down as well as handed down through the mouths of the prophets. They had the wonderful stories passed down through generations. Stories or narratives of God's promise and His faithfulness to that promise. God heard their cries issuing forth from their cruel bondage in Egypt. God sustained them in their time of wilderness wandering, lighting their path by night and shading them by day. They had the tabernacle, the law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood. They had the temple and wonderful histories of times of miraculous national revival. They had been given so much from the hand of God Himself, and yet as all of it comes into a much sharper focus in the fullness of God's revelation, they reject the culmination of all of it. They reject the very Christ of God, the Messiah that all of those things had been driving towards, pointing towards all along. So tell me, Paul, where is God's faithfulness to them? We see here in chapter 11 that Paul is once again returning to the question that he began this section with back at the beginning of chapter 9. Has God's faithfulness failed? Did God fail to deliver upon His promise to Israel? And of course, Paul answered that question with a very emphatic no. He said, certainly not. You will remember that the language that he employs there is closer to, may it never be, do not even suggest such a thing. And he began his defense of that emphatic no by pointing them to God's sovereignty in chapter 9. God sovereignly chooses to bestow mercy upon whom He will and to pass by or to give justice to whom He will. And He has clearly been merciful to some, even as He has been just in giving justice to others. You will remember that Paul calls on them, he calls on us for that matter, to remember that mercy rather than questioning the Holy God's ability to remain righteous. Then in chapter 10, Paul pointed them to man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign and man is responsible to trust God. Man must take God at His word. To not trust is to be disobedient to the word of God. And of course, God mercifully gives to His church the faith necessary to live in that trust. Now here in chapter 11, Paul's argument comes full circle. He returns back to the question that began the whole discussion. Has God failed to prove Himself faithful to Israel? We'll be looking at that question here in just a moment. But before we do, beloved, I want to reiterate something that I've been saying to you out throughout this entire section. And that is this. This question is very, very relevant for us. That is for you and for me. Now maybe as I say that this morning, you're thinking, how? Right? Come on, Steve. I mean, I can understand your desire to make everything in Scripture relevant to us, but really, how does the question of God's faithfulness to Israel, to the Jewish people, actually affect or have any bearing whatsoever upon me and my life? Israel rejected God. I get that. But what does this have to do with my life here and now? Well, beloved, I want to tell you it has everything to do with your life here and now. You see, the answer to this question that Paul hammers home here in Romans really is the stuff of life and death. The answer to this question gives depth to our understanding of how Almighty God works in salvation. This is one of those great searching questions that everyone must come to grips with, that everyone must answer. You see, beloved, if God proved unfaithful to Israel, then I have to ask you this morning, what makes you believe for one second that He will not prove unfaithful to you, to His church. If God is unfaithful, where can one find any hope in this life at all? And so we must get to the heart of the answer to that question if we're ever to live in the steadfast hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I promise you, this is as applicable to you right now in your life as any other piece, word, or line of sacred scripture. If God did not fail Israel, then how do we know that God did not fail Israel? How do we answer that question? Where is the proof? In the section that's before us this morning and for the next several weeks, Paul gets to the very heart of those questions. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to tell you there is tremendous hope in his words for the true child of God. If you, by the grace of God, through the power of His Spirit, have been given ears to hear them. So please follow along with me now. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God as I read Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This is the word of our Lord. May He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity that we have to come to Your Word and to have faith within us strengthened and nourished for Your glory. We thank You for this, Father. We pray that this Word, this wonderful gospel truth would be a comfort to Your people. We pray that it would comfort those who are struggling mentally, those who are struggling physically, Father. We pray that it would be a comfort to those who are wrestling with the grief that is such a part of this life. We ask, Father, that You would comfort us through the power of Your Spirit, through the power of Your Word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul certainly knows that there is a lot at stake with the way in which one answers this question. And I would tell you this morning that it is much, much more than just whether or not Israel, national Israel, will be saved en masse sometime in the future. You see, this chapter of Romans is where many theologians will go as a sort of proof text for that very kind of thing. They take what is said in verse 26, and then they read their own interpretation of that text back into the very verses that are before us this morning. Obviously, that's not my view of what Paul is doing here in this text. And I think that often when we go to Scripture looking for proof texts for our arguments, we very easily fall into the trap of sort of missing the proverbial forest for the trees. And I want to tell you that would be a real tragedy here with this text. What Paul is doing is giving absolute clarity once again to the grace of Almighty God in the gospel. He is reiterating what he has labored already to bring into the light, which itself, his reiteration of this fact, lends much weight to the matter at hand. Salvation is entirely by the grace of Almighty God. That fact is not up for debate within this letter. It's everywhere in this epistle. You will remember that the theme for this letter spelled out to us back in chapter 1, verse 16, states very matter-of-fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that in it the righteousness or the justice of God is revealed. We have seen that come up again and again through every single section of this letter. And so now, Paul is once again revisiting the subject of the faithfulness of God in the gospel. Paul has already said that God did not fail, and he says it again with just as much force here. The question is not, has God failed to deliver Israel? The question is, why has Israel failed to obey and embrace the fullness of God's revelation in the gospel, the very power of God unto salvation? Paul gives that same answer here. Has God cast away His people? In other words, has God pulled back from His chosen people? And beloved, do you understand what is implicit in that question? In questioning the faithfulness of God explicitly, implicit is the notion that Israel finally did enough to sort of unhinge God and to cause Him to give up on them, to lose hope for them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Did Israel finally exhaust the holy patience of God? Did they finally, in all of their chasing after lesser gods, finally exhaust the divine patience to the point that He said, you know what? Forget it. I'm changing my mind. These people do not deserve me or my gracious salvation. And Paul says, no way. May it never be. Do not even suggest such a thing. And he gives us a two-part answer as to why it cannot be. He points them to two things here that prove that that is most certainly not the case. Look at the first one. Paul says, may it never be. Do not even suggest such a thing. And look, I can prove to you that that is not the case. And he points them to Exhibit A, himself. Paul says to them, look, I am an Israelite, and I have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am an Israelite, and God has certainly not turned His back on me. And to make it very clear, Paul gives to them a quick list of his Jewish credentials. He says, I am of the seed of Abraham. You understand, Paul himself is a Jew. He is physically descended from Abraham. As far as national descent goes, Paul can trace his roots all the way back to the patriarch who himself received the promise of God. The one to whom the promise of innumerable descendants was actually made. Paul is physically of those who outnumber the grains of the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Paul is descended from Abraham. He is an Israelite. But he goes even further than that. And as he does, I think we begin to feel or to sense a tension here. Because Paul even states his tribe. Do you see that? He says, I am descended from the tribe of Benjamin. And I want you to think about that. There is really a lot of this explicit, implicit thing going on here in these five short verses that open this 11th chapter. Explicit. He is from the tribe of Benjamin, a very significant tribe. Benjamin was one of only two of the sons of Jacob's most beloved wife, Rachel. Benjamin was also the only son of Jacob born in the land. Benjamin was the tribe whose borders included a very, very important city for the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem. And of course, if you were a student of the Bible at all, you also remember other things about the tribe of Benjamin, don't you? There is also a negative connotation with Benjamin. And this gets to what I think is implicit here. You see, Benjamin was that tribe of those unthinkable, horrific acts that we read of at the end of the book of Judges. The tribe that was almost lost entirely. So on the one hand, Paul says, look, I am a Jew, and I am a Jew who has been saved solely by the grace of God. I think we see this explicit, implicit thing here again with Paul himself. He says to the people, I am an Israelite, if ever there has been one. I am Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet, implicit is the fact that the man who is speaking to them, the man who is so zealous to bring them to a full understanding of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that very man was once Saul of Tarsus. A man who vigorously pursued and persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps more so than any before him. A self-admitted chief of sinners. A man who does not deserve Jesus Christ and His righteousness at all. And I think that we really need to see that contrast here. Paul wants them to know that he himself is exhibit A, that God had not simply cast off the Jews. Many Jews rejected God. But some of them were saved. And we're being saved. And that has always been the case. Paul was a Jew if ever there was one. And his eyes were certainly mercifully open to the truth of the gospel. And it was entirely of grace. Do you see that here? The very man who persecuted the church. The one who stood holding the coats of the men that stoned Stephen to death. For daring to point the Jewish people to their only hope in life and in death. Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness met even him. Beloved, I truly hope you see the hope there is in that fact. I want you to see clearly that when it comes to being a recipient of God's wonderful, matchless grace and salvation, that Paul wants for you to understand that God's faithfulness to His promises is never for a moment in doubt. That in fact it is such that even the hardest of hearts will be melded in the light of His glorious grace. No man can withstand the grace of Almighty God. When God extends that grace and allows for it to be embraced through His gift of faith, even Saul of Tarsus, even one from the tribe of Benjamin, who at one point had so embraced wickedness as to be unrecognizable as one of the tribes of God's chosen people. Listen to me. Beloved, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, I want you to hear this. If you think that there is something in your past, your present, perhaps even your future, that will keep you from the grace of God, I want to tell you, you have missed the very nature of that grace. God gives it. He is merciful to those who do not deserve mercy. That is what makes grace gracious. And God is certainly faithful. And so as Paul points to himself as an example, that God's promises have certainly not been cast off with regards to Israel, that God has not pulled back from those whom He had known from the foundation of the world. That God's promises have not now, nor will they ever fail. Paul illustrates for us again that God gives grace to those who have proved themselves to be unworthy of that grace. And so I want to ask you this morning, beloved. Are you unworthy? Are you unworthy this morning? Then praise God for it. Praise God for that knowledge. Give up on yourself and your faithfulness, ever obligating the God of the universe, placing Him in your debt at all. and cling instead by God-given faith to the one who is now and who forever will be worthy for you. And understand, it's not just the one who is hiding some scandalous event or some sin in the past that gives comfort to. It ought to comfort every single one of us in the house of God. If you're struggling this morning with your marriage, with your job, with your kids, with your church, with your pastor, with your life, with yourself, if you're struggling with any of those this morning, hear the Apostle Paul here and step back and see the big picture of your salvation. This is the kind of truth where we come to. We come to this kind of truth by faith, and the only thing we can do is get over ourselves and trust that God acts in mercy and grace to those who are not worthy on account of the worthiness of the culmination of every single one of His promises. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, beloved, there is a tremendous amount of comfort in coming to understand and trust in the big picture of God's revelation. And I can't say it any more clearly than this. It's not all about you. It's about God and His order, His plan, His mercy, His work. Paul has been pointing you to that plan throughout this letter. And as if to reiterate that very point, Paul goes on just this brief little interlude here before he gives his hearers exhibit B in the case for God's unyielding faithfulness. He points to another example from their history, and in doing so, he points to another attitude that I am absolutely sure that many of us can relate to. He takes them back to the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. And he points them to a conversation between Almighty God and His prophet Elijah. Now, you are probably, at the very least, vaguely familiar with that prophet and his life. Elijah ministered during a very deadly time for the prophets of God. Wicked King Ahab and his detestable wife Jezebel sought out all of the prophets in the northern kingdom for slaughter in the name of their pagan god Baal. And Elijah contested with them, and he contested with the prophets of Baal day in and day out. And things were bad. In fact, they were so bad that Elijah hid himself in a cave. And God comes to him, and he asks him what he is doing, and he cries out to God in despair over his situation. He says in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they have torn down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." Almighty God goes on to give Elijah a quick lesson in having a God who is far too small. He reminds him through wonders that he was over all. That he and he alone was sovereign. That all things fell on their face in his very presence. And he tells him that he has reserved for himself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that Elijah, the great prophet of God, knew nothing about. Was unaware of. Beloved, God says to Elijah, "Elijah, I have not failed. I call my people and they come." And I hope you can see how fitting of an example it was for the Apostle Paul to use here. This very question that he is answering here smacks of the same thing. And I want to ask you, do you relate to it? Do you know what it is to lose sight of the fact that God alone is God, even when you are sinking in despair and discouragement? Beloved, I can confess to you that I do. I can't tell you how often when discouraged in my work as a pastor,
But I have wondered why it is that things appear to be things. Why it is that I seem to not get through to some. I cry out to God and I say, God, you know that I love the people. I cry with them. I rejoice with them. I live with them. Lord, you know I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to think that I preach it. Yet some come and some go. Some never even come. Why? Why, God? And as I search in vain for a solution to what it is that ails me, I always eventually come to that place where I see by the grace of God how tiny me and my efforts really are. And how concrete the plan of Almighty God is. And the truth comes crashing around me that I am not Him. Do you relate to that? Maybe you look around the church and you just wish that this thing would change or that would change. You wish that it could be just a little bit more like you would have it to be. You wonder at times who the real Christians even are. You think it has to change or will never grow, or perhaps even worse, will grow too much. You wonder how that guy or that gal at birth or that stubborn family member could be so blind when you've done such a masterful job laying out the stuff of life for them. You look at this culture, this country, the evangelical church, and you wonder, not a little bit self-righteously, and I know because I do it, if God is even paying attention to you. Do you relate now? Maybe you look at your life and your own particular struggle. Your spouse is not on the same page as you. Your loved one is sick or dying or has already passed. Maybe it's even something at your job and you wonder, is God really faithful? And if God is faithful, then why am I struggling? Paul says yes to love, and He is faithful. Just as He is merciful and just. You can rest assured that Almighty God is not for one second off of His throne looking for a mere son or daughter of Adam to step up and fulfill His omnipotent shoes. The grace of Almighty God is doing its work right now. That one you thought was unreachable, God knew him before the foundations of the earth. That sin that's just too awful in your life for you to ever truly get past, God is faithful to forgive you in Jesus Christ. All of those situations that you've stretched yourself out over, trying so desperately to solve for God, your God has them all well in hand. Because there's only room for one God in this universe. He shows us Himself as faithful. Sin that you just can't get past. Well, God is faithful to forgive you in Jesus Christ. Rest assured, child of God, your God is always faithful. Far more faithful than you could ever imagine. And it leads me to Paul's second example. His exhibit B, if you will. Look at what he says in verse 5. He's pointing to himself as an example that God is faithful to save all of those who are the true recipients of the promise of God. He says, I am a Jew, and God's grace has been mercifully opened up to me, even me. He's presented to them Elijah from antiquity, and he said, look, he was working in them, he was faithful to them, even when all appearances were scarce. He says, do you still need more proof of God's covenant faithfulness? Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul points to them. He points to himself.
He points to the fact that God has always kept a remnant, that He has always been faithful to save to the uttermost those whom He is saving. And then He points to the very audience of this letter. And He says to them, you yourselves are proof. Just as there was a remnant then, there is one now, and there will always be one until Jesus Christ comes again in glory to take His church. God keeps His church. He calls them. He sustains them. He preserves them until that time when He will most certainly glorify them. Too often, beloved, we get so caught up in doing the work of God for God that we lose sight of who it is that really does the work. We lose sight of who it is that really is on the receiving end of service. I told you that what Paul is driving at here is intensely practical. He's telling you, beloved, to rest assured that Almighty God can be trusted. Even with that thing that you think will not be right or good until you somehow intervene, God is faithful. Perfectly faithful to do everything that is needed. Perfectly, wonderfully, graciously faithful. His promises did not fail the Jewish people. You see, many Jewish people did not heed the gospel. They stumbled at Jesus. But some did heed His word. Some, by the grace of God, did not stumble, and Paul was one of them. So are many others. Where are you? What do you think of God's faithfulness? Because, beloved, look around. Right? The proof is all around you. Look around this church this morning. Look at these faces, some familiar, some not as familiar, some probably not familiar at all. Yet every single one of us in the house of God has far more in common than we have that separates us. Because we are all sinners in desperate need of the grace of Almighty God. And as you look around this church, you see people who are coming from all different walks of life. Different ages, different careers, different family sizes, different incomes, different church backgrounds. And yet the thing that ought to comfort us this morning is exactly the same. God is faithful to His promise. He has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And even given us the faith necessary to embrace the wonderful truth of the gospel. He is faithful when we are not. And this faithful God has promised to bring all of His sheep home. And so He will. Beloved, we all fail to live up to the calling. All of us sin. But every one of us should be able to sing out praises this morning to the God who is faithful, not because of us, but in spite of us. And He will be glorified. His name will be praised. Because to Him and Him alone belong all glory, all honor, and all praise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're grateful that You are at work calling Your church, covering Your church in the blood of Jesus Christ, making righteous that which could only be unrighteous. Giving life where there's only death. Giving grace where we deserve justice. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to Your wonderful, wonderful mercies. We pray that You would, through the power of Your Spirit, turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. That seeing Christ in the good news of the gospel, seeing Jesus Christ as the culmination of the promise of God, that we would live gratefully in light of that wonderful truth, and that we would do it
for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we